Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. Vous savez, en général, nous n'annonçons pas les anniversaires à moins que ça soit très important. Et aujourd'hui, Danielle Koubidou fait ses 80 ans. Où est-ce qu'elle est? Danielle, yes. C'est pas aujourd'hui, c'est dans 3 jours, je crois, mais elle et Daniel, son mari, sont membres de Beth Ariel depuis plus, je pense, de 25 ans, 20 ans, ou un peu plus. OK, toujours fidèle, toujours travaillant, et c'est pas fini. On recommence. Amen. So it's always nice to celebrate the birthday of a member who was with us for over 25 years. Remember when she was with us when we were a very small Bible study. And she's still serving. This is great. You know, last Tuesday, the U.S. president published his long-awaited peace plan for Israel. Since then, there was hardly a peaceful moment in Israel. Rockets were fired from Gaza. Multiple explosive balloons were spotted throughout southern Israel and from both the West Bank and Gaza Strip. And Palestinians and Israelis clashed in the West Bank, right? And it's definitely not the peace treaty spoken of by Daniel, the one that will trigger the 7-year period. This one, of course, is yet to come. But what we were interested in was the Temple Mount, if you remember, and the possibility of Israel building a third temple. This also is not for the immediate. However, President Trump did open up a small door which angered the religious Muslims' authority of the Temple Mount. While he said that all of Jerusalem's holy site will stay under the Jordanian government, he added, and I quote, he says, Jerusalem's holy sites should remain open and available for peaceful worshippers of all faith. People of every faith should be permitted to pray on the Temple Mount. And this phrase, this is that phrase that triggered the ire from the Palestinians, because so far and for 52 years, Muslims can pray at the site, but no one else. Jews are only allowed to visit under heavy restrictions and only for several hours in the weekdays. So the day after the speech, the Jordanian Awqaf and Islamic Affairs Ministry warned against a new reality, this is how they call it, new reality being applied to the Temple Mount. Non-Muslims, he said, have no right in the Al-Qaza Mosque, right? Well, this new reality is very timely, right? For the third temple must be built for the end-time prophecies to be fulfilled, as we have seen last week. In the overall, while things are advancing very slowly, and thank God, I want to thank God for his patience, okay? You know, because there are many who didn't yet perhaps come to a saving knowledge. It is nevertheless advancing toward what the prophecies have predicted. In the meantime, whether it is in Jerusalem, in Tel Aviv, or Gaza, or the West Bank, you know, there are believers there, and we pray, and should continue to pray for their safety and their freedom to speak the word. Amen? Now let's open up our scriptures to Zechariah chapter 3. Chapter 3 and 4 of Zechariah is one account which springs and streams with a flow of beautiful messianic types and symbols. The branch, the stone, the servant, the mountain, the high priest, the Messiah is all of this, right? A young plant, a small stone at his first coming, and yet so powerful, majestic as a very high mountain as his second coming. And in the meantime, now he is our high priest, always looking after us. One cannot read this account of Zechariah without asking and inquiring about who the Messiah is. He is so prominent, and even rabbinical commentaries mention his name over and over through the account because they saw him. They saw him. And there the Lord of hosts, is present, distinct. Just imagine, he is present in all his greatness. This passage is unique in that the Lord of hosts takes the lead. He is the one who introduces the prophet on the scene. He is the one who confronts Satan. He is there with the Messiah and perhaps with great relief, for through him, he can look at us. He can love us. This is remarkable and rare text where the Lord of hosts participates so much. There's also the Holy Spirit who continually anoints the two witnesses by pouring on them gold. Gold, this is the term used for the anointing pure oil which miraculously flows from an olive tree in chapter 4. The reader who is familiar with the New Testament feels at home in this text. For it looks so much like the account of the Gospels where the Father, the Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh work as one in one echad. And the scene brings us right up to heaven, right where the heavenly temple is, the antitype of the earthly temple from which the plans were drawn and given to Moses and David. There we see one crucial element which brightens the whole holy place, the menorah. Here, surrounded with these two olive trees, one on each side. This is a great passage in chapter 4. Zechariah recognizes the menorah in the trees, but could not make sense of its complexity. He describes the menorah with the perfect number 7, mentioned 3 times, but so hard to visualize in its entire beauty. Twice, we see him dazzled at the sight, and twice he asks, "What is it?" And we also want to know, "What is it?" And with Zechariah are the two witnesses. It is clear from the start that both are only symbols. They are types. The scene is not about their anointing. Joshua was already a high priest and Zerubbabel already a governor of Judea. And both have already laid the foundation of the second temple. In chapter 3, we meet the first one, Joshua the high priest, who somehow becomes king with a new robe, a new turban, and he is so clean, so radiant, we understand he typifies the Messiah. The second in chapter 4 is Zerubbabel from Judah. He also is raised so high against all opposition, and he's also a type. But these are also prophecies. The two represents prophecies, for they will help us understand the two witnesses in Revelation 11. The last words of this account ends with the words, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." It seems that they are somehow standing there already. Who are they? But beyond these types, these two witnesses are given one very particular name. You know what they're called? They are called wonder or miracles. This is when the text turns to the reader and draws him or her within the decor. These two witnesses also typify everyone who believes and carry the torch of the truth of the Messiah. They turn out to be symbols of every believer as well. Now let us see this rich and powerful text of Zechariah beginning with chapter 3. We've begun to look at the first 4 verses. Let us read them again and see what can we pull from them. Verses 1-4. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Now, what is the purpose of this scene? The text reminds us of the main subject here and of the whole book, so that we don't lose track. It is what? Jerusalem. See what the Lord tells Satan in verse 2. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you." He goes right to the core of the battle, which is Jerusalem and the temple. Both were about to be rebuilt. Fully, that is. Then to usher the first coming of the Messiah. And today, right at this moment, we can expect a similar scene in heaven as Jerusalem and the temple are at the center of so much controversies and they are being prepared to usher the final prophecies before the second coming of the Messiah. This is how Zechariah speaks to us today. But see the Messiah. Here again, his nature is revealed to us. And this is so crucial in order to understand who is the true Jewish Messiah. Let us remember that the idea of a Messiah stems from the Bible, from the scriptures. And it is in these very scriptures which reveal to us his person. Here again, we're about to see how he is with the Lord. And yet at the same time, he is the Lord. See that while he's standing in front of Satan in verse 1 and verse 2, he's called the Lord. there we see the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand, that is the right hand of Joshua, to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Notice the foremention of the Lord. That is not a regular way to speak. If it was the Lord alone speaking, we would have expected him to say, "I, the Lord, rebuke you." The rabbis, who have all the reasons in the world to read this text otherwise, did in fact realize the plurality of the divinity and wrote that the angel of the Lord is indeed the Lord himself, as we have seen last week. In this subject, Nachmanides, who also known as the Ramban, a medieval rabbi who was often called to argue against the Catholic religion, who at the time was trying to force the Jews to convert to their belief by using the scriptures. And at the end, you know, no one wanted to convert. And scriptures were the ones who suffered so much. So Nachmanid was the one who was called to confront these people, and he wrote a short book about it, The Dispute of Barcelona, where we see how easy it was for him to manipulate the ignorance of his opponents. And he is the one who saw and wrote about the divinity of the Messiah. When dealing with the angel of the Lord, he rejected the explanation that the angel of the Lord simply spoke in the name of the Lord. But he said that he was the Lord himself. Some statements we have here. He gave an example of the burning bush, when Moses spoke to the Lord, but the text says he spoke to the angel of the Lord. And there he says Moses was too high to hide his face from an angel, and he will never worship an angel. And so the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. Another, a well-known rabbi, medieval rabbi, Joseph Kara, who was Rashi's student, said on this passage referring to the angel of the Lord that it was God himself who spoke these words. Why is it important for us to know that? Because it speaks of the nature of God. And in order to properly know, worship, communicate with the Almighty, we ought to know who he is as he reveals himself in the scriptures. Let us remember that any other image or idea of God apart from the way he reveals himself in his word is pure idolatry. We need to know the God we worship. As for the book that I mentioned before, very often when I was a young believer, this book, The Dispute of Barcelona, was presented to me all the time to read it. But how I wish they read it themselves and see the power of the citation of this book. It's still on sale, by the way, on Amazon. And it is sad to see how the Word of God was manipulated by those who tried to force others to join their denominations. As for Nachmanides' argument, they were not always in line with the word either, for he was himself forced to respond and sometimes deny some very clear passages of the scriptures. But there's something else in these four verses, something which shows us today a proper way and sequence to confront the forces of evil. Have you noticed that Yeshua himself uses the name of the Lord to rebuke Satan? Why doesn't he do it under his name? Is he not the same as the Lord? What does he want to teach us here? What do you think? The text is not only for those who say, "I rebuke you, Satan," or "I bound you, Satan," and think they can fight these huge demons with their own strength, but it goes way further into teaching us how to confront these evil influences. Whether these manifest themselves through persecution, through anxiety, through temptation, or whatever evil comes our way, what we read here is to recognize our weakness and rely on the Lord. It is to show us to stay close to God and not to move out of our turf into a boxing ring when we don't know how to box. The angels who know Satan so well learned their lesson. What we read here is very similar to what we learn in the book of Judas. Did you know there was a book of Judas? Okay, we know it by the Greek name, or by the name, that is the English name, really, by the book of Jude. But the Greek says Judas, who was perhaps the half-brother of Jesus, or the other Judah, the apostle. Why the name was changed to Jude? Maybe because the name of Judas became so infamous that the translator did not want to use it. But one evil person cannot veto a name. This is a great name. It means to praise, and being the name of the tribe through whom the Messiah came, right? In fact, we're going to see this name for eternity. It's written in one of the gates of heaven. And so it is in this book of Jude where we are told that the powerful Michael, the archangel, argued with Satan, who wanted to take hold of the body of Moses, perhaps to make a shrine and a place of idolatry. But see how Michael rebuked Satan in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said what? The Lord rebuke you, right? Michael, in all his might and power, dared not bring a reviling accusation and humbly said, the Lord rebuke you, not I rebuke you. But yet Michael is indeed stronger than Satan. Did you know that? That in Revelation 12, at the end, and war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angel fought with the dragon and his angel fought, but they did not prevail. He had the power, but yet he dared not say anything that he was not called to. Yet, we don't have Michael's power, by the way, right? And yet many pretend they can rebuke evil through their own power. Now see how Jude speaks of those who do not respect this hierarchy of all authorities and think of themselves so strong. He called them dreamers who reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. And apart from Michael, if Yeshua himself, in all his power, asks the Lord to rebuke him, let us follow his example and stay under God's wings. And there is this other famous passage which teaches us in much details what to do when we are confronted with all these schemes of the demons, right, who try to scare and paralyze the believer. The passage, you remember, right? Ephesians 6. It began with the same conclusion we draw from Zechariah and from Jude. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in what? In the Lord, right? Not in your power. Our strength and power are in him. That is the first lesson in warfare. And this text also tells us how to equip ourselves in the Lord in order to fight these terrible forces. The next verse, by the way, says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, notice these two important things are mentioned in this verse. First, put on, which simply means that you don't have it on when you wake up in the morning, right? You need to put it on. Yes, you are saved and sealed forever, but here you are told that you need to put on something. The life of the believer is not over when he accepts Yeshua as his personal savior. It's a beginning. It is then that the battle begins, right? And your part in the battle is to put on, and rely on the Lord. The Greek word for vials, you know, the vials of the devils, is the Greek methodia. Okay, this is where we get our word methods. Okay, the choice of this word is to warn us that the devil and his demons are carefully planning their assaults. Always. They are smart, they are clever, and we can be smarter and more clever when we are in the Lord. I don't want to move too much out of the text, but here on the screen, you have the whole armor of God. We have to remember that. The belt is the truth found in the Word of God. It holds us stable and ready for battle. Then you have the breastplate, that the of righteousness, but His righteousness. It gives us psychological stability and makes us ready to fight and to bless. The shoes are the foundation of peace we find in God. Here the whole body is firm and stable so we can go and proclaim. The shield represents the faith that God is giving us. A faith which helps us to see beyond and above this world. The helmet is the eternal security we have in Him. The blessed hope which represents a constant rejoicing knowing that He's coming at any time. The sword is again the word of God. We do not kill with this sword. No, we'll call it the sword of love. because we want to bless and to save, right? And finally, everything is to be immersed in prayer, our constant link to the throne of God. You know, when wearing the full armor of God, then we can rebuke all evil in the Lord. I'm asking you a question. Are you familiar with every piece of this armor? Or are we like these soldiers who go to war and forgets to wear his shoes? Or like the other one who finds himself in the middle of the battlefield, but he forgot his sword and his shield? I encourage you to look at each of these pieces of armor and see which is lacking every day, right? And wear it, put it on. But there's one other prerequisite before we can be able, really, to wear this armor. In the very verse we see in Zechariah, have you noticed that poor Joshua, in the middle of all these things, by the way, he doesn't say a word, and he must have been insulted, accused of all kinds of things. And did you see how his robe is described? What was it? Filthy. Filthy. But who is Joshua? Who is he? He is the high priest who represents all of Israel. He is all the people. He is all of us. And this very robe he is wearing, all man is wearing until they come to Jesus who cleanses all of it. After, of course, they realize that they wear it. You know, I want to bring you to a powerful passage in Isaiah 64, 6. You know that towards the end of the book, after a long history, there's going to be a national confession of all the remnant of the Jewish people. And they all realized the robe they were wearing. This is in Isaiah 64, 6. This is what they will say. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We are all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Tough, is it not, to speak of one as being so vile? Right? Here we see a powerful example of a true confession of sin. They did not say, oh, look at my neighbor, how sinful he is. They said, look at me. Unclean thing, filthy rag, a faded leaf, right? But, you know, confession of sins is the realization of our sins, of course, and it is a God-given blessing. Let me ask you another question. Can you sincerely pronounce these words concerning yourself? If you can, I want to tell you it is from the Holy Spirit, for it is impossible without his inspiration to realize these things. And if you cannot say what Israel will say at the end, then I believe that the Lord is calling you. And this is a first step towards his throne, to know who he is and to know who we are. And it is beautiful to see the next chapter of Isaiah 65, by the way. The Lord, you know, he answers and speaks out his love for his remnant of Israel who will pronounce this confession. This is how the book, by the way, ends. You know that chapter 66 is like a finale where he's giving a retrospective of the entire prophecy of Isaiah. Confession opens the door to great blessings, and God comes and really blesses you. You know, looking at the whole scene, you know, Satan's accusation were really for nothing. Really, they were for nothing, really. Because initially, you know that the Lord did not choose us because we were righteous. On the contrary, he chose us because he loves us and because we are sinners. And so Satan's accusation only played in our favor and reminds God why he chose us from the beginning. You know, there was once a beggar who stopped a lawyer on the street of a large city and asked him for some change. Taking a long, hard look into the man's unshaven face, the lawyer asked, he says, don't I know you from somewhere? The beggar replied, he says, you should. I am your former classmate. Remember, we studied together. Then the lawyer remembered his name and says, John, of course, I know you. What happened? Without further questions, he wrote a check of $100 and told him, here, take this and get a new start. I don't care what happened, really. In the past, it's the future that counts. So tears welled up in the man's eyes as he walked to a bank nearby. Stopping at the door, he saw through the glass the well-dressed tellers and the spotless clean interior. Then he looked at his filthy rags and concluded, they don't take this from me. They won't take it. They'll think that I forged it. And so he turned away. A few days later, the two men met again, and the lawyer said, why didn't you cash the check? So the beggar pulled it out of his dirty shirt pocket and gave it back to him. So the lawyer responded, "Listen, my friend, what makes that check good is not your clothes or appearance, but my signature. Go on and cash it." Have you cashed this check signed by the pierced hands of Yeshua? Right? I see many people that are oppressed by their own sins. No, give it to Jesus. And let us remember that we as well are being continually cleansed by the Lord. And this is what we learn next in Zechariah, which follows the same sequence as Isaiah 64, 65. See that after the filthy robe, Joshua, that is his right away, dressed with what? A white and radiant robe. And furthermore, he being a priest is made a king. He is given a new turban and later a king's crown. And we read in verse 4, the king's robe, he's given his clothes, it says, with a rich festal robe. The word in Hebrew, right, is from the root, mean chalaz, which means rescue. This is what the word actually robe means. But the word has a further meaning in Aramaic. You know that was the language of the time of Zechariah? This word was used to describe tongs. You know, tongs which are sometimes used by a carpenter to pull out a nail, or even those tongs which pull the piece of wood from the fire. And so it came to signify in Aramaic redemption. This is what the robe is, redemption, and also a garment to cover someone, to protect someone. And this image is enhanced when one reads what the Lord says in verse 2. Is this not the brand plug from the fire? The word brand is like a log of wood taken out of the fire, and the word save, natsal. It is then that the new robe is given to Yeshua. The passage, I'm going to tell you, must have been powerful for the people of the time who knew their Hebrew and especially their Aramaic. And then later in chapter 6, 11, we read that beyond this new robe, Joshua was given a crown. He says, take the silver and gold, and he's given that crown. Isaiah speaks of this crown as a royal diadem. But see that there, it is not only Joshua the priest who becomes king. It is the story I want to tell you of all believers, okay, who recognize who Yeshua is. I want to bring you to Revelation 1:6. He, Yeshua, it says, as he did for Joshua, made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. This is who the believer is today, a priest. That is how God sees us. This is our mission on earth. Now a priest. But you know what? You'll become kings. That's God's promise. Priest and king like Joshua, okay, that is so much, okay, that is given to the believer. Priests and kings like our Savior as well. I love this verse, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What that means, I don't know. It's just like so many blessings poured on us. And there's something else in Zechariah about the power of prayer. Power of prayer. See that the crown is given because of Zechariah's intercession and prayer. When he saw how Joshua was given this new white robe, he must have been so elated and could not contain his excitement and said in verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. How did he have the courage to say that? The Lord of hosts was there, and the angel of the Lord was there, and the Holy Spirit was there. It's because he knew it was according to their will. His prayer is answered right away, for it says, so they shall pull a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is when one's prayer is according to God's will. It is answered, in this case, right away. For this is what God, I believe, expected him to say. It must have been a moment of encouragement, and great understanding for Zechariah. He witnessed the cleansing of the high priest who represented the whole of Israel, and it must have meant a lot to him who loved his people because he was also a priest. Now, how did the people of the time of Zechariah further understood this vision concerning Joshua the high priest, as the prophet told them? You know, from this point on in Israel, the priests became the new leadership. This scene was to confirm their leadership. While at the time of Zechariah, Zerubbabel was the grandson, who was the grandson of one of the last kings of Israel, Jeconiah, we see him, you know, that we see that he actually disappears from the scene and the priesthood takes over. The kings were no more in authority. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, they did not exercise their kingship. The next one, the next king to come, would be Jesus, the Messiah. But he will come and be rejected. This is why what follows in the text is the branch, the fragile branch and the small stone. We'd have expected the Messiah to come on a white horse, but not. He comes. Persecuted he will be. As for the priesthood, its authorities continued until the time of Jesus, where we see them as the Sadducees, ruling over Israel through the Sanhedrin. The head of the Sanhedrin actually was a high priest. And this follows the promise given to Joshua in verse 7 as the head of the priesthood. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, you will walk in my ways and I will, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. You shall judge my house. The Sanhedrin did that. And you know what? They made a mess of it. Okay? And they failed to rule properly. You know, Jesus told them that they made God's house a den of thieves because they corrupted themselves. After Joshua, the priesthood became so corrupt, they became the elite of the people. And they are the ones who put the Messiah to death. The gospel, by the way, flatly put the fault on them. We read in the book of Mark that it was the chief priest who handed Jesus over because of envy. It was the chief priests who stirred the crowd to ask the release of Barabbas instead of himself. That is, instead of Jesus. To them, Jesus said, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. He said that this is what happens, actually, when people move away from the scriptures. And the Pharisees, which rose in opposition to the Sadducees, started very well, like them, but they did not do better. To them as well, Jesus says, you make the word of God of no effect because of your traditions. As it is today, men's religion took over the pure power and authority of the word of God in such a manner that we don't know who the Messiah is anymore. At the end, both the kings and the priests of Israel could not rule. They could not rule the country, and this is when the Messiah takes over. And it is not for nothing, again, not for nothing that right after the account of Joshua, we have this wonderful type of the Messiah who is called the branch, the stone. The Hebrew word for branch, tzemach, is not those solid branches of a tree, but it's a sprout, it's a shoot, it's a bud, it's small. It is something fragile, frail. And this speaks of the Messiah first coming, because when he came, he did not come on a white horse again, nor did he come as a great mountain which filled the whole earth as Daniel prophesied, but he came as a small stone as Daniel prophesied as well. Let us read the last three verses of chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. This is the introduction of the first coming of Yeshua. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stones are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave it inscriptions, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The branch as a symbol of the Messiah is very well known, by the way, in rabbinical writings. But unfortunately, not today. Much less today, because it is not taught that the Messiah will first come as a sprout or a stone. Nobody teaches this in rabbinical Judaism today. But see that Zechariah does not elaborate on the branch. He just mentions it, perhaps because they must have been aware of its identity, judging from the importance given to the Messiah and the Word of God in the Targum at that time. The Bible they used at that time was the Targum. It speaks so much about the Word, the power of the Word. It was Jeremiah and Isaiah who spoke so highly of the branch. I want to bring you to what Jeremiah says about the branch and how he calls. He names the branch. It says, behold, it's Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A branch of righteousness, whose name is the Lord, our righteousness. Again, this is the only time where the four-letter words of God, Yud, He, Vav, He, is given in a proper name, is given to another. Yet God, you know, God said, I am the Lord, this is my name and my glory, I will not give it to another. But who is the other? None else than himself, the Messiah himself. Rabbinical commentators in the Talmud have noticed this passage and one said, the Messiah, and this is the name whereby we shall call him the Lord our righteousness. They saw it. Even in the Midrash Rabbah, one asked, what is the name of the Messiah? And another one said to him, you know what? It's in Jeremiah. The Lord our righteousness. And the Targum says it plainly. It says, here, I'm going to read the verse in the Targum. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are men who are worthy that a sign be performed for them. For behold, I will bring my servant the Messiah, and he shall be revealed. They knew it. I think Zechariah knew it as well. Later in Aramaic, the word branch, tzemach, became an allegorical name for the Messiah. You know, there's a tradition which gives yet another name for the Messiah. It's in the Midrash Rabbah. They said that his name will be Menachem, which means in Hebrew, comforter. Why did they choose this name? See how they got it. The reason is because the sum of all the letters of the Hebrew Tzemach, the branch, amounts to the same as the Hebrew Menachem. So they say, that's his name. This tradition was recently revived because it was the first name of the late Rabbi Schneerson, Lubavitch Rabbi Schneerson, whom they believe he was the Jewish Messiah. And even today, some believe that he is, even after his death in 1994. However, the true Messiah is the branch, only believed by a few and rejected by the majority. Okay, this is a common recurrence in the history of Israel, always. And there's a further connection between Jeremiah and Zechariah. They both connect the Messiah with Jerusalem. God in Jeremiah actually calls Jerusalem by the name of the Messiah. This is how connected they are. This is in Jeremiah 33:16, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem, the temple, I want to tell you, are very important to Jesus. And it is in the next symbol where we can see the power of the rejection of the Messiah. He's called the stone. Look at verse 9. Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. This also is a well-known messianic symbol. The stone is considered to be the cornerstone of the temple, and on it you see that the Lord said that he already engraved its inscriptions. You know that at the time, before a building was finished, it was customary to decorate the cornerstone with flowers and all kinds of design. God has already done this for the messianic temple that is to come. But this is not any stone. Have you noticed? It has seven eyes. Actually, the Hebrew says seven pairs of eyes. Don't try to visualize this, right? See, just realize that seven is the number of spiritual perfection. And here we see the wholeness of the Messiah and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. But as wonderful and perfect is the stone as a symbol of the Messiah, it is with it where we find how Yeshua is so despised and rejected. This is important. See that very stone, Isaiah tells us that it will be a stumbling block to Israel. We read in Isaiah 8:14, he, and who is he? The Lord of hosts, Yud Heh Vav Heh, will be like a sanctuary for those who believe in him. But a stone, same thing, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This quotation is right in between two great messianic prophecies of the birth of the Messiah, 7:14, and the nature and work of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. Here the prophet tells us how unwelcome he will be when he first comes, and he was. The word offense in a rock of offense really means a stumbling block, as when one falls to the ground. The passage is cited in 1 Peter 2:8 and in Romans 9. In Romans, the word offense is translated by the Greek skandalon, where we get the word scandal. This is who Jesus is to many people. He's a scandal, right? You know, originally the Greeks called the skandalon an acrobat on a trapeze, on which puts you in the edge of your seat because you don't know if he's going to make it or not, right? Maybe this is why they called it skandalon. The skandalon itself was the construction of with a piece of wood hanging on a rope, perhaps because of the uncertainty of the great risk the person took flying in the air, so the people were scandalized. And so it is when people hear of the glorious name of Yeshua. Have you ever wondered why they are scandalized? Why? Why is it that in the state of Israel today, all Jews who desire to immigrate get immediate citizenship, except Jews who believe in Jesus? Why so much animosity and dislike towards Jesus? And this stone is found in the famous Hallel, this sing at Passover. It says, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstones. This is who Jesus is. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The very stone of the existence of the nation of Israel, the cornerstones of the existence of the nation of Israel is rejected. Yet it says it is the cornerstones. We have seen him at the beginning of the book of Zechariah in the depth among the myrtle trees looking after his people. And I will conclude on this passage from the branch and the stone. Okay, that we find 118, Psalm 118, 24, which simply says, this is the day of the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad. It matters not that they dislike Jesus. It will not change one iota of the prophecies which speak of his soon coming. It will not change anything of God's love for the people of Israel either. Now I will close with how the Lord names the believers, those who were with Joshua. Now look at chapter 3, verse 8. It says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are symbol. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. The word symbol really means miracle. They are miracle and they are wonders, right? The word miracle is the same as the miracles of Moses in Egypt. But in which sense is a believer a miracle? Surely they are the miracles because of God working wonderful things through them, right? Perhaps they are also the miracles because they experience the great miracle ever, which is salvation. This is who the believers are. They are signs in this world. They are miracles in this world in that they reflect the workings of God. And people, you know what? I told you they are attracted to what is godly, what is holy. Just like the last words of Isaiah 53. You know, after that, the Lamb of God pour out his life in order to offer eternal life to whoever wants to take it. He says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The great, the rabbin, it's the great in that is in a sense of multitude. This may very well bring us to this great moment where the believers will find himself at the end in the presence of the Messiah, where he will share with us his wealth. We're told in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And again, I don't know what that means. It's too much even to think about it. By the way, these are great, the great and the strong, because the strong is also the believers. These are great and the strong because they are under the Lamb of God. Okay, now I will close, but for sure this one, this time, I will close with this sign on the screen. Do you know what that Chinese sign means? Actually, it's written. Righteousness. I want to tell you, there's an interesting theory that certain Chinese characters derive their root and meaning from the book of Genesis, from the scriptures. I'm not sure how true this is, but there's something about this word, okay? So this is the word for righteousness. It is composed of two words, okay? First, you have the word lamb on top, And at the bottom, you have the word for me. Okay? So it's me under the lamp. And then I am righteous. Isn't it great? You know, hey, for God. You know, if we look through a piece of red glass, everything is red. If we look through a piece of blue glass, everything is blue. If we look through a piece of yellow glass, it's also yellow, and so on. But we who believe in Yeshua, Jesus sees us through him. He sees us white. He sees us righteous. This is why we need to put on the armor of God and the breastplate of righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let us bow down in prayer. Now to us, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Yeshua Mashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the King of Kings. Now may God grant us such that we may say like David, you are my hiding place. You protect me from all trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance so that your work is produced by faith. Your labor is prompted by love and your endurance is inspired by hope in our great and mighty Yeshua. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. Be blessed is my prayer that the word of God will dwell in your heart, and so you can share it and you can grow in it.